If there was any emotion that she felt at all, it was despair. Everything that was once familiar had now gone away. Even her son was starting to fade away. She slipped quietly out of the home where she and her son had lived for the last 3 years since her husband had died. She didn't want to wake him up. They had survived for a while because she had worked in the fields and had been able to make a little bit of money to bring home. But the food that she had stored up and the money she had saved was all gone. And now there was nothing. There had not been a drop of rain in the entire country for a year. And there was no food. People fought over a few kernels of corn that fell to the ground. She could tell that Aka had already started to lose weight, and it broke her heart because all she had ever wanted to do was to be a mother. But before she could have more children, her husband had died. She was so grateful for Aka, but she saw that he was getting weaker by the day. When they sat down for their meal twice a day, she always would give him the bigger piece and told him she wasn't very hungry. But it was kind of hard for him to believe because sometimes her stomach growled so loudly. Worst of all, when she went to make bread last night, after she was finished, there was only a handful of flour and a little bit of olive oil in the bottom of the jar. She knew that there was enough flour and oil to make one more piece of bread that she and Aka would share. She wandered out to the edge of town where she thought there might be a few more sticks that she could use for the fire. She would do her best to make this a happy meal for she and her son. As she sometimes did, she prayed to God. Although she didn't know which of the gods that her friends talked about were real, but she figured it wouldn't hurt to pray to whoever might be listening. Please, God, just help him to be safe. Help him to grow strong. I don't care what happens to me, but let the boy live. Why is this happening? And then she recognized that there might be a little anger in her because rumor had it that there had been a prophet of Israel's God that had predicted there wasn't going to be any rain for 3 years because they weren't following their God. So why should she and her son have to suffer because some other country wasn't obeying their God? It just didn't seem fair. Shalom. She was startled by the voice and turned around to see a stranger, a man, talking to her. He was clearly a traveler, and he seemed kind enough. She wasn't afraid, but he said, "Would you please get me a drink of water?" Why did he have to ask her? She had so little already. But she did know about a small well in town that still had water that had been reserved for drinking. And so she told him, "Sure, I will go and get you a drink of water." And she turned to leave. And then she heard his voice say, "And while you're at it, could you also bring me a piece of bread?" Now she was angry. How dare he ask for bread during a famine? It was all she had left. She turned to him and said, "I tell you the truth. I don't have any bread. In fact, all I have is enough flour and oil for one piece of bread. And I am out here gathering sticks. I will take it home and build a fire, make my bread. We will eat it, and then my son and I will die." the stranger was completely unfazed. He said, "Do just as you said. But first, make me a piece of bread, and then with what is left over, make bread for yourself and your son." With what is left over? She had just told him there was enough for one piece of bread. She couldn't believe what he was saying. But he continued, "For this is what the God of Israel says. There will always be flour and olive oil left in your containers until the time when the Lord sends rain and the crops grow again." A little smile played at the corners of her mouth. Was the God of Israel talking to her, a Gentile? She knew what the Israelites thought of people like her. How could this be? As she quickly walked home, her thoughts were racing. Either this was a cruel joke, or God was answering her prayer. Could this be one of Israel's prophets? Did she dare risk her son's last meal on a wild promise from a stranger? The man followed at a polite distance, and she was glad because she did not know what she might have said to him. When they got to her home, she slipped in the door quietly, and he sat on the ground and waited outside. Slowly, she emptied that jar of flour into the bowl, and she tilted that oil and waited until it had all dripped out. Was she crazy? She put the dough on a pan and set it on the fire that she had made. Akka stirred a little bit as the delicious smell filled the house, and he opened his eyes just in time to see his mother carry that last piece of bread out the door. And he heard someone say, "Thank you." Maria's heart was pounding as she came back in. She didn't know if she had the courage to pick up that jug, that container of flour. But when she did it feel a little heavier? She reached her hand in and felt the soft, cool flour. She poured it into the bowl, and she lifted the jug of oil and squealed as it came out. She made her bread. There was just enough for a large piece of bread for Akka and one for herself as well. And scripture tells us that Elijah stayed with the woman until her son until the drought ended and the crops grew again, and they never ran out of food. We're going to talk about three lessons that we can learn from this story. The first is that God works at both ends of the line. Second, God provides in our brokenness. And third, God blesses our generosity. I shared this story from the woman's perspective, but Elijah, as you can see, is a major player here. Remember, Elijah had gone to the king, Ahab, and told him that because of Israel's disobedience, there was not going to be any rain for 3 years. Now, Ahab and his wife Jezebel were not big fans of the God of heaven, and now they were especially not a fan of his prophet Elijah. And so God told him that he better make haste and go to the brook called Cherith. Now, Cherith was in a very remote ravine, probably outside of the city of Jericho, where nobody ever went. And he had lived there for a full year, drinking from the brook, and every day, twice a day, God sent ravens to bring him food. Just an interesting fact that God used an unclean bird to bring food to Elijah. Sometimes we are critical of the people who are trying to help us. Now the water was drying up, and I'm sure Elijah wondered why God didn't just keep the water going if he could bring food to him twice a day. But God said, I want you to go to Zarephath. Elijah had probably never even heard of Zarephath. It wasn't even in the country of Israel. He might have said, where? God says, oh, it's a little village outside the city of Sidon. And now Elijah was wide awake, because Sidon was Jezebel's hometown. God was sending him into enemy territory. Zarephath means refining. But Elijah obeyed. He set off on that 100-mile cross-country trip. He couldn't even go the fastest way, because that would have taken him right through the heart of Israel and the capital city of Samaria, which is where Jezebel and Ahab's palace was. And there were wanted posters all over Israel. Ahab wanted to kill Elijah. Finally, after several days of walking, Elijah came upon this tiny village, and he saw a woman bent over picking up sticks. Arthur Pink says, when God works, he works at both ends of the line. In other words, while God was directing Elijah north, he was preparing the heart of a destitute mother, and he placed her directly in Elijah's path just as he arrived in town. God was working in both places. This also happened with Nick Ripken, who had felt called by God to spend several years of his life connecting with Christians who lived in countries where Christianity was not in favor, where it was outlawed. He wanted to learn from Christians who had been persecuted, and he wanted to offer encouragement to them if he could. After he had spent time in Russia and China being very careful so he wouldn't cause them more danger by his presence, he decided to take an extended tour of Asia. For several months, he had bought his tickets to go to a variety of Asian countries, and he was planning to interview various pastors and lay people to find out what it was like to be a Christian that was persecuted. It's a long story that I won't share all of it, but every time he came back to the place in Bangkok where it was kind of his home base, he received a letter from a European doctor who was living in a border town between two countries where Christianity was not allowed. And the doctor said, I think God wants you to come here. And he would always respond and say, I'm sorry, I'm planning to come to your country next year. I already have all my tickets bought. Please be patient. Well, every time he came back to Bangkok in between countries, there was another email from the doctor, and he got less and less patient until finally he said, please quit asking me to come. I'll be there next year. Well, then it so happened that as he was preparing to go to his next country, he received a message from his contact there, and they said, we're sorry to tell you that all 18 of the pastors that you were planning to visit have been put in prison, and it's not a good time for you to come. So he went back to Bangkok, and once again, there was another email. And suddenly he realized that God might be at work here. He swallowed his pride and sent an email to the doctor and said, well, it just so happens I have a few extra weeks. So he took a plane to the capital city, hopped on a small plane, went out, landed on a dirt runway. As he was taxiing in, he noticed out the window the European doctor standing there, the only white person around. Standing next to him were five men in Muslim dress. He got out, introduced himself to the doctor, and after they visited just briefly, he said to the doctor, "So who are your friends here?" The doctor looked terrified. The blood drained from his face. He said, "You don't know these men?" He said, "No, I just got here." And the doctor said, "Well, if you don't know these men and I don't know these men, then we have a serious security problem." He says, "They said they were here to meet you." And he took out his business card and said, "So I have to go now, but here's my cell phone number, and if everything turns out for you okay, call me and I'll come pick you up." And he turned around and walked away. Nick knew enough about these kinds of situations that he knew he had to be very careful, and he knew he wasn't leaving the airport with these men. And so he started walking toward the little hut that was the terminal, pulling his luggage, and the men followed him. And he ignored them, and they continued to follow him until finally one of them came up next to him and whispered in broken English, "Sir, we are followers of Jesus." Well, that got his attention. He turned around and he talked to them briefly until he realized that this was legitimate. And he followed them to an unfurnished apartment where they sat on the floor, and Nick started to explain to them why he was there. And the one who spoke English was translating for the others. He told them that he was visiting countries, trying to talk to people who were persecuted for their faith, and that now this European doctor had asked him to come, but he wasn't with him. When he got to that part of the story and the translator finished, all of the men started laughing. And they said, "Well, you just told us why you think you're here, but we want to tell you why you are really here." And they started to tell the story. None of them had previously known each other. They had grown up in the country across the border. Over the past 2 years, each of them had dreams and visions, and each of them had miraculously come across a Bible. They had read it, and each of the five had decided to become a Jesus follower. Because their families disowned them, they had made their way across the border, and God had brought them together in this new town. They didn't want to raise suspicions there, and so they met every night from midnight until 3 a.m. to pray together. And they said, "2 months ago, we realized we don't know what we're doing, and so we started praying to God, and we said, 'God, we know how to be good Muslims, but we don't know how to be Christians in a Muslim country. Please send us someone who can tell us about what it's like to be persecuted and how we live in an area where we are persecuted.'" And so they said, "At 1:30 this morning, we were praying, and God said, 'You need to go to the airport today and talk to the first white man that gets off the plane. He told us that you would answer our questions.' And so they said, smiling, 'That is why you are here. We just have one question. Where have you been for the last 2 months?' You see, even when we try to thwart God's plans, he is at work on both ends of the line. And what may seem like a detour to us is often God at work bringing two people together at precisely the right moment. The next thing we learn is that God works in our brokenness. When Elijah left Cherith, he must have been looking forward to what God had in store for him. He had been in the wilderness. I suspect he was like, "I'm going back to civilization. I'm going to have a bed. I'll have real food." Instead, he ended up begging from a woman who had almost nothing. The woman he met was no longer able to support herself. She was broken. She knew scarcity, but Elijah talked about abundance. The mother knew desolation, but he assumed provision. Elijah spoke faith into a time of deep fear and resignation. His words seemed absurd, but they invited the woman to participate in a new reality that God was creating. It just wasn't visible yet. 2 years ago this month, after several months of increased weakness in my legs, I was diagnosed with spinal stenosis, a narrowing of my spinal cord in my neck. And I had surgery to prevent the weakness from getting further. I expected to be back to work in a couple of months, but by that point, I was in so much pain that I was still only out of bed maybe 4 hours a day in 10 to 15 minute increments. I felt like my progress had completely stalled and wasn't making progress. I don't think I ever questioned God's presence, and I didn't ever ask why me, but I have to say there were a lot of thoughts going around in my mind wondering if this was going to be the rest of my life, that maybe I was just going to have to live with severe chronic pain. Well, one night after Jim brought me dinner in bed and we had our worship, it came time for prayer, and I was, for the first time in my life, I felt I was in despair. And I had tears coming out of my eyes, and I said, Jim, would you just pray that God would give me hope? And he prayed a beautiful prayer, and then he went and finished his work, came to bed about 9:30, and about 10:30, I was still lying in bed wide awake when I heard my phone vibrate. I couldn't figure out who would be texting me at that time of night because most of our friends know that we go to bed early. But it was a message from Kent Hansen, the lawyer at the hospital. And it began with a verse from Ephesians 1:18. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you. And then he continued with this prayer. Lord, we cannot help but wonder, what is the hope to which you have called us? But thank you for the light telling us that you are our life and hope. Lead us by your light through the night out of despair and into the morning of your joy. Keep alive this hope in you that never fades, even with the night. Gratefully, amen. I was overwhelmed. My eyes were spilling with tears, because in my brokenness, God heard and he offered hope. My physical recovery has been pretty slow, but my emotional and spiritual recovery began that night. Over and over, God works in our brokenness. What is your brokenness right now? It may be tempting to complain about it, but perhaps it's good to start looking for ways that God is at work in it. The last lesson, I'm just going to touch on it, is that God blesses generosity. And I'm not just talking about money here. Our generosity with our time, with our service. The woman gave everything. She was willing to listen to a disheveled traveler and gamble away her last piece of bread on the hope that what he said might be true. The miracle the mother received grew from her generosity. You see, God's supernatural provision often begins where our resources end. It has been said that while humans are impressed by how much we give, God is impressed by how little we keep for ourselves. Corrie Ten Boom tells of a time in the German death camp Ravensbrück during World War II when she and her sister had gone. She had been able to smuggle in a Bible and a small bottle of vitamins, liquid vitamins. Her sister Betsy was sick and growing sicker. But she demanded that Corrie first give a drop of vitamins to every other person who was sick before she would take any. And Corrie tells that a strange thing happened. The vitamins in the bottle continued to produce drops. Betsy was growing weaker, and Corrie wanted to save every last drop for her. But others were ill as well, and soon there were 25 people getting a drop a day from the bottle. And Corrie held the bottle up to the light to try and see how much was left, but the glass was too dark. Corey said she could not believe what was happening. And Betsy turned to her and said, "Well, you know, there was a woman in the Bible whose flour and oil never ran out." What is it in your life that feels like it's running out? What is overwhelming you? Some of you may have health issues that you are facing or financial struggles that may seem insurmountable. Others are caring for children and it seems like it takes more wisdom than you have. Others are suffering the slow grief of watching your parents grow older and lose health and mental capacity. But God's promise to the widow and to each of us is this: until the famine stops, I will keep providing for you. We learn from this mother that even though the situation is out of our hands, it is not a lost cause because we are in God's hands. Our God, who is working both ends of the line, who will use our gifts even in our brokenness to make a difference in this world.